We'll be welcoming you along again this afternoon. We're going to begin a new series of messages over the next number of weeks that I've entitled Questions Jesus Asked. Questions Jesus Asked. Now, before we begin the series, I want to point out something that is relevant not only today, but in each of the messages that follow. We must remember that when the Lord Jesus asks the question, that he does not do so from a point of ignorance, in that he needs someone to supply him an answer to something that he doesn't know. That's not the case. It could never be the case. The Lord does not ask questions in order to receive an answer for himself, but in order to bring those to whom he asks the question, to bring them to a place of awareness. He himself knows all things, and he would ask questions in order that we might look at the answer that is given and learn something from that. So over the next few weeks, we will look at some of the questions that our Saviour asked, and may he indeed make us aware of the things that he wants us to know. And so we begin this afternoon with our text in Matthew chapter 11 and the question that the Saviour asked there in verses 16 and 17. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. The subject before us this afternoon is one that we'll describe as being unresponsive. Being unresponsive is actually a recognized symptom in the medical community. Our unresponsiveness refers to how a patient responds to questions or to stimuli. And a poor response or a total lack of response altogether can indicate a very serious medical problem. Poor responsiveness needs prompt medical diagnosis and treatment. Well, what's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. There is an unresponsiveness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it signifies a very serious spiritual condition. There is a very real problem that we face if we can hear gospel preaching and other gospel presentations time and time again and yet remain unmoved and unrepentant and unbelieving, when in fact we are in desperate need of a divine intervention in the Spirit of God to awaken our dead souls that we might respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And as much as you might speak to a corpse to arise and to walk, nothing's going to happen. They will remain physically unresponsive. That's how it is for us spiritually speaking also. We need the Lord to impart newness of life and raise us up to make us respond to his calls. Now, here in Matthew chapter 11, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus has been teaching and preaching the word of God for well over a year. John the Baptist, who's also mentioned, has been preaching even longer. And it should have been very clear for anyone that was willing to see that the Lord Jesus had indeed fulfilled many of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament concerning his coming and his ministry. And yet, in spite of that, very few in Israel have responded to him in faith. They remain still in their sins. They are unresponsive to the gospel that they have heard. Verse 20, if you look at it, indicates that many did not repent at all at the preaching of the Lord Jesus. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. We have people today who think, well, if only I could have heard the Lord Jesus in the flesh, if only I could have witnessed the miracles that he performed, then I would believe. And that's not what the scripture informs us. Many who heard and saw remained unresponsive and unrepentant, unmoved, uncommitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were very few who were openly confessing him to be their Lord and Savior. And so this prompted the Lord Jesus to speak the words of our text. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? This group of people that surround me, to what shall I compare to them? They're like little children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, and we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. And the Savior gives his evaluation of the generation of people that are surrounding him. And I suspect that if today's generation were to be similarly examined by the Savior, that he would give a similar answer. I wonder just how many today, be they in this church listening to me personally, or on sermon audio, or the Facebook ministry, that have listened to me and others preach the gospel many, many times. They've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ more times than they could possibly count. They've heard of his miracles, his teachings, his parables, his death, his cross, his resurrection. And still they remain unresponsive and uncommitted to him. They haven't made a profession of faith. They haven't been baptized. They haven't committed to a local church. They have not taken a public stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in their work or their school or their home. Now, if you ask them, they'd probably like to think of themselves as somewhere in the middle. They're not against the Lord Jesus, but neither are they openly for him either. Well, there is no middle ground. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no middle ground. You're either with him or you are against him. And here in our text, the Lord Jesus offers his evaluation of the generation in which he lived. And he uses this little analogy to sum up their attitude in life to him. And his evaluation is not entirely positive. He compares them to a group of children playing games in the marketplace. Now, while the Savior is speaking specifically to the Jewish people that surrounded him some 2,000 years ago, I think I'm right in saying that his assessment of them is still very relevant to the generation in which we find ourselves today. Notice again the question, whereunto shall I liken this generation? What are these people really like? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. Let me point out three truths that we find from this passage of Scripture concerning the current generation. You notice firstly, it's a silly generation. The Lord Jesus said that the generation in which he lived could be compared to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, unto their friends. The people are acting immature and childish. There's a silliness about the way in which they are living their lives. And when we examine the Savior's words, we find some clues as to why he compares them to silly children. Well, they're silly, first of all, because of their apathy. He describes them as children sitting in the markets. They're sitting in the markets. Important business is being transacted in the markets. Money is changing hands. Livelihoods are being made. The business of life is taking place all around them. And yet the Lord describes this generation as little children, completely oblivious to the important things that are going on around them. We look at our present world, our present generation, and important things are taking place all around us. We sometimes talk about the sign of the times. Well, the signs of the times are literally being plastered on the front pages of our newspapers. The leading stories on the nightly news often sound like a contemporary report of Bible prophecies. And all the time that these things are happening, many in our generation are blissfully unaware of the crucial nature of the day in which we live. Important things are happening and we sit like little children, oblivious to them. We're in our own little world, unconscious of the important things that are happening and playing games in the marketplace. It reminds me of a very famous photograph. You've probably seen it at some point. It was taken at the time when John F. Kennedy was president of the United States. The picture is of him sitting at his desk in the Oval Office conducting the business of being president. And all the while his little son, John Jr., is under the desk playing with his toys. The little boy is oblivious to the importance of the business that's been conducted around him. He didn't care. His childfulness made him indifferent to the historic events that were unfolding around him. That's how the Lord is comparing his generation. They're in the marketplace where there are important businesses to conduct, and they're like little children, unaware of the importance of the day. They're like little children because of their apathy, their lack of concern for the important things of the marketplace, but also because of their activity. He compares his generation to little children sitting in the marketplace and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." What are they doing? They're playing games. These little children are playing games. And their games reflect some of the events that they see happening in the world, but in childish ways. "We have piped." There's a reference to music. And I believe it's music that's traditionally played at a wedding. They're playing weddings. They're engaged in a game of make-believe. So they've piped, but none have danced. And when that game ran its course, they had another game. They said, "We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." After the game of weddings has finished, they're going to have a pretender at a funeral. And the Lord Jesus is comparing his generation to little children playing games of make-believe and pretend. Their lives are not filled with doing important things, but playing silly childish games. I don't need to make the point, really, do I, about today's generation? We're addicted to amusement. And if you know the etymology of the word amusement, it begins with the prefix a, which means no, and muse, which means to think. And amusement is that which causes us not to think, not to concern ourselves with important things. It's frightening, the portion of our lives that we spend on amusement, the amount of our finances that are spent on amusement, on recreation and entertainment and must-have gadgets today that are useless tomorrow, and the internet and television subscriptions and eating out and gym memberships, and we're filling our lives with amusements. so that we don't have to think about the important business. It's estimated that the average person spends between 3 to 4 hours each day watching television. We talk about how busy we are when in reality our time outside of work is spent trying to amuse ourselves with little activities and games that in the great scheme of eternity mean very little. And we are, as the Saviour has pictured, like little children playing make-believe games. Now, lest you think I'm overly harsh, there's nothing wrong with recreation. There's certainly nothing wrong with amusement and enjoying certain activities. But when our whole lives consist of nothing but mindless amusement and pursuit of these things, then we're behaving like the silly children of our text. What else do we see? Well, not only are they a silly generation, but they're also a selfish generation. Look again at the words of verse 17. We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. You can almost picture them here, with their arms crossed and their bottom lips sticking out, pouting, because they are upset, because they didn't get their way. Like petty children, they selfishly expect the world to revolve around them. These are the things that we have done for you, and we expected you to reciprocate. We have piped, but you didn't dance. And we have mourned, and you haven't lamented. It's a pretty devastating image of ourselves and our generation, where we think that everything should revolve around us. It's a hard pill to swallow, but I think, unfortunately, it's a rather accurate one. Look how demanding they are. You can see the children in our story here calling out to their fellows, to their friends, "Didn't you hear us playing the wedding music? Didn't you realize that you were supposed to dance to the tune that we were playing? Didn't you hear me say that we're going to play these games? That we're going to have a funeral? Get over here and dance like you mean it. And when we change the game, cry like you mean it." You can almost hear the bossiness in their tone, the demanding nature of their petition. They're behaving as if others owe it to them to do whatever it is that they ask them to do. There's a sense of entitlement. We have a segment of people today amongst us who believe that everybody owes them something. Their parents owe them money and possessions. The government owes them a university education. The world owes them a high-paying job. There's a sense of entitlement. There's a demanding attitude. There's a selfishness that undermines it all. Woe betide such an attitude ever creeps into the church, where we sit and we think that the church is supposed to meet all my needs, and not the other way around. So when the music or the preaching or the ministries don't meet my particular felt need, well, I'll go somewhere else that my needs will be catered to, where I will be petted and served. And rather than me doing the serving in the church, I'll expect others to serve me, to suit me. Remember what the Saviour said? Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Their selfishness is seen not only in their demanding attitude, but also in their, well, in their delicate nature. You can imagine these children scolding their friends for not playing their games with them, and you can almost hear in your mind that whiny attitude. Their feelings are hurt because their friends didn't do what they wanted. Their childish sensitivities are evident, and you can almost hear them. "I am mad. They won't play with me. They won't play my games." Unfortunately, we're living in a culture today that's increasingly thin-skinned. We're overly sensitive, and when someone says or does something that we don't like, we're apt to pout and to whine like the children in the story. We're living in the days of what we call cancel culture, where there are cries to cancel everything and everyone that doesn't agree with me. You'd have noted that last week a Christian school in Queensland that was publicly vilified because they dared to uphold a biblical standard on the teachings of sex and gender and marriage. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples about this persecution. In fact, he told them to rejoice when they're persecuted. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But this is the society that we live in. They're saying we're calling the tune and you're to dance to it. And being overly sensitive is a sure sign of our selfishness. Those that don't think overly highly of themselves are less likely to get hurt when others slight them. But this is the generation that the Lord pointed out. Silly in their games, selfish in their attitudes, and stubborn. Notice verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, when it says in verse 18 that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a devil. Now, obviously, John did eat and drink. The point that the Savior is making, that John abstained from certain foods. He didn't drink wine, for instance. And he ate foods that other people would consider to be strange. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, of John the Baptist, it said, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Matthew 3, verse 4, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. John was rather austere and ascetic in his livelihood. He lived on what we might describe as bare essentials. He denied himself any unnecessary extras. And they complained about him. They said he came neither eating nor drinking. And they said he has a devil. But the reason for his unusual lifestyle was to emphasize the desperate need of repentance and to warn his countrymen about the judgment that was coming. This was a ministry of judgment. He called men to repent. The irony is that instead of repenting, the people actually used John's lifestyle as a convenient reason to excuse themselves from his message. Instead of being warned about the seriousness of John's message that was exemplified by his lifestyle, they used his lifestyle as a reason to reject his message. He doesn't eat or drink. He's got a devil. They didn't like what he said, so they dismissed him as a madman and a lunatic. And so when the Son of Man came eating and drinking, well, they said of him, he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, when it says that the Savior came eating and drinking, it simply means that he wasn't an ascetic like John. He ate and drank just like the average ordinary person. And if a lavish meal were available to him, the Lord Jesus had no convictions against partaking in that feast. We find him at wedding feasts and the like, and enjoying the festivities of the day. We read in Luke chapter 5 that Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. Now, you would never have found John the Baptist at such an occasion, but the Lord Jesus is there. So why is our Saviour's lifestyle so different than John's? Well, it's really a difference in emphasis. John was emphasizing the need of repentance, the need of preparation to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus, his ministry was to emphasize the joy in that kingdom for all who would repent. John still preached the kingdom. His emphasis was on repentance. The Lord Jesus certainly preached repentance, but he also emphasized the joy and the delights of the kingdom of God. And so when the Pharisees asked our Savior about this feast that was held for him by Levi, and why it was that he didn't observe the traditional fastings, the Lord Jesus responded in Matthew 9, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. They put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Hence our Saviour's willingness to turn water into wine. Hence the stories of him attending the feasts of weddings and of Levi to share in lavish meals prepared for him by repentant sinners. His desire was to emphasize the wonderful blessings and the true joy of being in the kingdom of God. We have forgiveness and we have peace as a result of our repentance. There's feasting in God's presence over the good things that he has prepared for us. And again, the irony is that instead of embracing the good news, the people actually used our Savior's actions as a convenient reason not to follow him. They rejected John and his message because he was too harsh. They rejected Christ and his message, well, because he was too full of joy. And instead of being attracted to the joys of the kingdom that the Savior illustrated by his willingness to bring repentant sinners into a place of feasting, they used it as a reason to reject his message. They didn't like what he said, so they dismissed him as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of publicans and tax collectors and sinners of all kinds. How convenient for them. John came emphasizing repentance for all who would enter the kingdom of heaven, and the people said he was crazy, a religious fanatic. Jesus came emphasizing the joys of the kingdom for those that repented, and the people said he's not holy enough. Look at the company that he keeps. And the Savior said, they're like the little children in the marketplace. They refuse to play the game of weddings and the game of funerals. The weddings were too joyful, the funerals were too sad. How stubborn they are in their obstinacy. One commentator said, those who oppose God will always seem to have reasons to resist. You see, if they don't want to believe, they'll always find a reason not to believe. And the reasons will be invented by an unbelieving heart. And don't worry, they will be irrational and they'll be contradictory, just as they were in our Savior's day. What a frustrating and a discouraging commentary on the hearts of men. They'll not listen to the message of repentance because it's too harsh. They will not listen to a message on the joys of the kingdom of heaven because it's not holy enough. And so, the Savior's evaluation of his generation is quite sad. They will not believe. And their excuses, well, that's all that they are. Just excuses. They ignore the wonder of the gospel. That's what's really happening here. The children are playing their games and they say, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. And we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. In other words, we played a happy song and you refused to celebrate on it. The message of the gospel is the good news that man can have peace with God, that he can enter the courts of heaven and be in the presence of the Lord, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. We have piped a happy song for you, and you have not danced. The wonderful message of God's love, and how he intervened in the lives of sinful men, how he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. The good news tells us of how we can be forgiven, our lives can be transformed, our future can be one of eternal bliss. It's a wonderful message. We have piped the glad tune unto you, and you have not danced. Like the little stubborn children in the marketplace, they are unmoved by the good news that they've heard. They fold their arms unimpressed with the wonderful offer of salvation. The joyful melody of redemption does not excite them. There are many today that are unimpressed with the wonderful claims of the gospel. We talk of heaven and home and the glories that await us and the peace and the joy. And they say, so what? So what? They're unimpressed. We have piped and they have not danced. And so we take another tact. We say, well, if you won't play a happy game, let me tell you of a rather sad and somber one. Let me remind you what happens when the good news is rejected. That there's judgment that follows. There's separation from God. There's eternal punishment. There's a lake of fire and a judgment to come that you will want to escape if at all possible. And we say that we have lamented. We have mourned and you have not lamented. They'll not play. The good news of the gospel must be accompanied by the bad news of judgment. The good news is you can be delivered. The bad news is that the wrath of God is going to fall upon those who refuse the good news. Today, when the preacher proclaims the wrath and the judgment of God, there are so many that are offended by that message. How dare he preach on hell? How dare he tell us that we're destined for judgment? Like the little children, they will not take heed to what's happening around. The gospel falls on deafened ears, hardened hearts that refuse the message. They refuse the warnings of judgment. They refuse the joys of God's kingdom. And like the little children, it's like they've got their fingers in their ears and they're saying, I'm not listening to you. I don't want to hear. And yet the storm of God's judgment is coming. And they're indifferent to the warnings. They will not heed what God has said. It's hard to read these verses 17 and 18, or 16, 17, 18. And look at the analogy that the Lord gave of his generation and think to ourselves, does the same thing not apply today? There's still that silliness and selfishness and stubbornness that has pervaded our culture when it comes to the message of the gospel. It's just the same. The hearts of men has not changed. And so we urge and encourage as we preach the gospel that you will take heed, that you will listen. We pray that the Spirit of God will awaken you so that you might hear as never before. And that you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to deliver us from the judgment and bring us into the joys of God's heaven. And may we respond in faith to to what the Bible declares, and come believing in the Lord Jesus Christ while there is yet time, lest it be said unto us, as said in our Saviour's day, whereunto shall we liken this generation? May the Lord speak to us today, and in speaking to us, draw us after himself. These things we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.